Now that you guys have got all rested and everything, if you want to stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to be in Psalms 1 today. So Psalms is in, I'm just used to doing this for the youth, so forgive me. Psalms is in the middle of the Bible, so just open your Bible up halfway. You should land in Psalms-ish, and then it's just the first chapter in Psalms. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Bow with me. Father God, thank you for your word, God. It's the most important part of the reason why we gather, Lord, just being able to hear your word, God, and we thank you so much for it. Lord, I pray that this time edifies the saint and convicts the sinner, Lord. But more important than that, God, I pray that your word is spoken today. Anything that comes from me, God, let it fall flat on its face. Lord, I thank you for everything, God. You are wonderful. And we lift everything to your heavenly Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, in the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, I love the Chronicles of Narnia, so any chance I get to bring it up, I try to. But in the final book, Aslan the Lion, the creator of Narnia, who sung the entire world into existence, who in every book up until the seventh, in the final book, he has a pretty prominent role. Even if he only shows up for a couple pages, he has a prominent role. But in the last book, he barely shows up. He's spoken about a lot, but he barely shows up. In his place is a donkey in an ill-fitted lion's skin. This donkey's name is Puzzle. And he's representing Aslan throughout the entire book. And instead of him doing what he wants, he has an ape named Shift that's telling him what to do constantly. And Shift, the ape, is full of ideas. And each one is worse than the last. It begins with just a simple, let's go do X, and it ends with the entire world of Narnia being destroyed. The people of Narnia, before it's destroyed, the lucky ones are just agnostic. Rather than believing in Aslan anymore, they kind of just, he might be real, he might not, it doesn't matter. But a lot of them hate Aslan because Aslan's doing all these evil things. And every time I read this book, it's hard for me. Not because it's a difficult read, it's a child's book, it's easy to read, but every time there's a little bit of hope, it's crushed. Every time it's like, oh, here comes Peter and all the people. Oh, but here's another issue that they're having to deal with. It's so empty of hope. But at the beginning of the book, Shift the ape and Puzzle the donkey are sitting at the bank of the cauldron pool. And Puzzle doesn't think that he can think right, so he has the ape tell him what to do. And the ape tells him to go to the middle of the pool to take this lion's skin. He wouldn't think for himself. He just did what the ape told him to do and continued to take his advice. Now for us, while we won't, you know, skin a lion and wear it, we tend to take advice of the people around us. And this morning, I want us to look at our choices and how there's two paths that we can take. One is the way of the righteous, bought by God's blood, and the other is the way of the wicked. One path kills, and one path saves. So before we get deep into that, let's get a little bit of context, because a text without context is just a con. So, I like that. So this psalm serves as the prologue to the Psalter. It's the first chapter of the Psalms. If you flip back one page, you're in Job. And it's the prologue. It's telling the reader what the purpose of Psalms is. And it's to be a blessing upon people. And meditating upon the word of God is a blessing. And then just deeper into just this chapter, just this psalm, King David uses two word pictures to demonstrate this blessing. And then he just plainly states it. And despite this being a prologue, because sometimes we just skip the introduction to get to the good stuff, this prologue has so many good nuggets, so many good things for us to learn about. And today we're going to look at the way of the wicked, the growth of the righteous, and that only Jesus is worthy. So let's begin with looking at the way of the wicked. King David starts off, blessed is the man who walks not. And then each one of those next stanzas in that paragraph, he uses not, or nor, or however your translation puts it. So another way that we can read that first part is, cursed is the man. Because if you're not blessed, you're condemned, you're damned, you're cursed. So cursed is the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked. And this phrase is so fascinating. It's so important. Because wicked is a really odd term. We, especially in modern culture, if you call someone wicked, that's horrible. Like, I get offended if someone calls me wicked. I don't think anyone's ever called me wicked, but that would offend me if someone did. And like, if we just take those three words that David uses, wicked, sinner, scoffer, wicked seems the worst out of that group. And in some ways it is, and we'll get into that later. But wicked, if you, the King James Version translates it to ungodly. And that's more of where where David is going with this, the ungodly. It also comes up in the other two paragraphs again. And so the counsel of the wicked. Now, when we think of counsel, especially in our over-psychologized world, we think of going to therapy, going to seek counsel from someone who's supposed to know more than us. And that is one of the ways that it can be taken, but also it can be taken as just hearing things. Because no matter what you think you're doing, even if it's just, you know, mindlessly scrolling on Facebook, you're getting counsel. You're getting something from people. And despite the world's best attempts to make us think otherwise, there's no such thing as a morally neutral activity. Either you're becoming more like Christ or you're becoming more like the world. So, what are you ingesting? Are you ingesting the things of the world or are you ingesting the things of God? Just, you know, just to think about. Because what comes in is also what comes out. If you're ingesting only the things of this world, if you're watching the news more than you are reading the Bible, you're going to be a lot more bitter of a person. If you're watching more of what Instagram says and all the great lives that you see, you're going to be more jealous of those people than you are content in what God's blessed you with. And also, just what's super fascinating is this line, the stanza, who walks in the counsel of the wicked. This person's still moving. This person hasn't stopped yet. They're still walking. The spiral that we're going to see starts so innocently. It's so easy to hide, but it's the beginning of the drain. It's the heart issue. which the only person who can see the heart is you and God. Well, we can't see it. We can't see each other's hearts. We can see what happened with the fruit of that, but we can't see the heart. So let's move to the next little stanza. Nor stands in the way of sinners. So not only has this person done the opposite of Joseph in Genesis, instead of fleeing from temptation, he's staying. He's practicing the way of the sinners. It's a habitual sin. The sin has become a part of his life. It's no longer, or the root of ungodliness has borne the fruit of the flesh. And when that fruit is ripe, when we think we finally got what we want in our hand, we take a bite and it leaves us empty. It leaves us embittered and scornful, leading to the next stanza. Nor sits in the seats of scoffers. Notice the movement of this little section. Walking, standing, sitting. The person is becoming more and more comfortable the deeper we go. Now, when we see scoffers, we don't necessarily think that it's the worst it could be. Charles Spurgeon, I was reading his commentary on this chapter today, or this week, and he called the scoffers the doctors of damnation, which, yeah, that it was one of those where I read that and I had to stop everything and go, whoa, the doctors of damnation. So they're not just scoffers, but they are so dejected because they've gone the way of the world. And rather than trying to find something better than what the world can give them, they've just decided to sit down. And they haven't just sat down, but they've also begun to teach the way of their devilish actions. They've begun to not just scoff, not just be upset, but try to bring other people down to their level so they can have company. Bad company corrupts good character. We lust after the things of this world. We see, we think we desire them and become infatuated with it until we get it. And then it leaves us empty. It leaves us broken and sad. But this isn't the only, if this psalm stopped there, this would be a depressing psalm. But it doesn't stop there. We in fact have a foil for this person. We have the opposite of this person. And it's, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Now, before I get hung up by my toes, we're going to talk about the law a little bit. We just spent the past 6 weeks talking about how evil the law is. Rather, we've talked about the misappropriation of the law as a burden on belief is wrong. That is where the law is wrong, when we use it against people, when it's a method to control believers to believe what you believe rather than what the Bible says. That is wrong. The law is actually a good thing. The law, the Hebrew word is Torah. You may have heard of that before. It's also the first five books of the Bible is called the Torah, the law. And the law is love. We'll get there, don't worry. It's God's promise to be faithful to his people. In the first three chapters of the Bible, the first three chapters of the law, we see a God who creates a perfect world. And then man falls, and he breaks the covenant with God. And God doesn't leave him there. He doesn't leave him in his sin. He redeems that man and his wife, Eve, the people. And he doesn't stop, or he doesn't just say, okay, you're forgiven. He has to kill something. Something had to die for their sin. An animal had to shed its blood to cover them. But it doesn't stop there. That's great, just in and of itself, but it doesn't stop there. Genesis 3:15 promises restoration. It talks about a son of Eve coming to crush the head of the serpent. In final victory, death, sin, the devil are defeated. And that's just in the first three chapters of the law. The law isn't just a list of rules that we're supposed to obey. It does have those. But those laws in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy are a grace to the Israelites because they're before Christ came. It's to show them how to live in communion with God. Albeit it's not perfect like it was in the garden, it's better than what it could be. And then the rest of the books of history and the prophets of the Old Testament show us over and over again this cycle of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And it comes to fruition in Jesus. Obeying the law cannot save you. If it could, then Jesus would have to come to die for us. But if you're redeemed by Christ, you should live for him as your king. And how do we do this? Matthew 22, 37 through 40 tells us how to do this. This is the Greek commandment, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and to love others as yourself. The entire law and prophets hinge on this command. So sin is not stagnant. One cannot simply sin a little bit and be okay. It follows your trajectory and you end up bitter, dejected, and full of guilt and remorse. No matter how good that sin sounds at the time, no matter how much that temptation draws you in. But if you meditate on the law of God and it becomes your delight, and this doesn't mean idolizing a translation, or only reading the Bible by yourself and never coming to church. Rather, everything we do and say must be sifted through the words of God, through the scripture. And this is only possible by taking it seriously, by reading it, and not just simply relying on Pastor David or me or your favorite Bible teacher to read it to you. The righteous meditate on the word of God. We see this in verse 2. But now let's focus on the growth of the righteous. And growth is a perfect word for it because it's a steady movement toward glorification. It's called progressive sanctification. And that is as we live our daily lives, we continually strive to look more like Christ today than we did yesterday, and look more like Christ tomorrow than we do today. So the next, or verses 3 through 4 is where we'll be at next. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. We're gonna camp out right there for a little bit. And first off, context is king. I love context. So in your mind, you're probably imagining this big, strong oak tree. When you read those verses, when you read those stanzas, you might be thinking of a strong oak tree that's overhanging a cliff a little bit, and its roots are going right into this big old gushing river. I think of the Missouri. Don't know why, but that's always my go-to. And it's this big river, and the roots are able to just get in there and suck up all that water. And we can even Christianize this thought. Let's just dive head first into this. That the river is the water of the Spirit, and we're just drinking as deeply as possible, go as strong as possible. Except that's a very Western thought. King David, the guy who wrote this, he was not an American. He wasn't even European. He was an Israelite. I know, newsflash, but he was. And Israel is not a wet place still. I know we used to take trips to Israel, so some of you might be able to have these, like, you know exactly what I'm talking about, but it's very arid. It's, I think on average they get 20 inches of rain a year, and even here where it seems like it never rains, we still get 35 inches, I think is what the internet said. And they only get rain during the winter, not during the summer or anything. So especially in King David's day, when they didn't have running water, it was a chore to get water to your plants. So I guess let's back up a little bit. The trees in mind weren't big, strong oaks. They're probably olive trees or fig trees, because those are what are around Israel. And I don't know if you've ever seen an olive tree or a fig tree. I just looked them up this week. They're really small. Like, instead of being big old trunks, they're pretty tiny. And like the older ones that do get kind of big are super squatty still. Like, these are not imposing trees. And then the streams are irrigation ditches, most likely. So the picture that we should have in mind is more of a gardenscape, which is defended by the fact that in verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. I just noticed that this week, planted. And that makes so much difference. Because it's not just wild, like you didn't just shoot up. You were planted by your Father. Imagine that. The creator of the universe that spoke all things into existence by his word, not even lifting a finger, planted you. And I don't know about you, but you don't just throw something at the ground to plant it. At least I try not to. You gingerly set it there. You make sure that the soil's packed around it well. You lovingly plant something. And your Father lovingly planted you by this stream. And no matter how dark or bleak your life seems right now, or has seemed recently, this is plan A, and there is no plan B for God. Beloved, he is doing a work in you. No matter how dry it may seem, God is certainly watering you. He's pruning you, and he's making sure that you bear fruit in the proper season, in God's divine timing. Even when it feels dry, even when you don't feel God's living water showering upon you, he's preserving you. Even when you have backslidden some, even when you have stepped away, he's still preserving you, calling you back to him, and making sure you do not wither. So the next stanza, I'll try to be really brisk on it, but it's kind of annoying. In everything he does, he prospers. What's annoying is how that's been butchered. How charlatans have tried to make it seem like God only cares for your material well-being, that God only cares about you getting rich, being healthy, and happy. And God cares about those things. But what he cares more about is your spiritual growth, about your spiritual man. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't care about your outer man, about taking care of you. But if you come to God for material gain, for material items, God's not your God. Money is. That item is your God. And just like the first paragraph where it had a foil, this also has a foil. The wicked, the ungodly, are like chaff in the wind. that's driven away. They did not drink from the streams of God's word. They rather criticized it as doctors of damnation and were blown away like chaff, which is what's left of the wheat after it's harvested. And they hike it up into the air, and the chaff flies away and the wheat falls down. And then they gather the chaff and burn it. These people have nothing to hold them to the ground when wind and storms and the droughts of life hit them. Brothers and sisters, grow your roots deep. That's the only, and there's only one way to do that, and that's by meditating on the word of God day and night, by holding God as your one and only rock in the storms of life. And planted doesn't just mean that God lovingly planted you somewhere, but he planted you in community. You don't just plant one basil plant and call it good. You plant a full garden. And we are all planted by God, and we're all here as a community. And what happens whenever you have an orchard? It holds up to the storm so much better than just one tree does. All those trees are able to block the wind easier. They're all able to grow better and stronger and yield more fruit. That's why our fellowship is important, why being in a community is an important thing. So there's no plan B, Christian. No matter how dark it seems right now, light is coming. Your leaves will not wither and your fruit will come to fruition, not because of your work, but because of who your God is. Which brings us to our final point, that only God is worthy, or only Jesus is worthy. Now, this last, or verse 5, I'll go ahead and read it for us one more time. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Just as an editorial note, therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment. That doesn't mean that they won't be in judgment. That literally means they cannot stand. They'll be on their knees, prostrate. And I don't know about you guys, but reading verse 5 scares me more than anything else. Because who is worthy? I always think about Revelation 5 with everyone just crying out, who is worthy? With John breaking down in front of all the heavenly host and everything, because he couldn't find someone worthy to break the scroll. Who is worthy? Because I don't know about you, but I'm wicked. My hands are black. And sinners cannot be, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I am a sinner. Can I be honest with you guys? That might come as a surprise, but I'm a sinner. And so are you. There's only one person who is not sinless. There's only one person who can stand in judgment because he never broke God's law. And the rest of us have no chance. And because we, by nature, are sinners. We are enemies of God, whose desires are against his perfect law. And there... No matter how socially acceptable the sin is, no matter how well we think we're hiding the sin, God knows it, and it's still enough to put us in judgment. Like we read for the call to worship this morning, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Think about that for a second. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, and a life. The. That means there's no other way. No matter how good of a person you are not good enough. No matter how, but the beauty of it is that Jesus doesn't hoard this that promise just for a select few who know the special dance, the special code. His hand is open to any who call upon his name as king of their life. It's open to them. It's amazing. So this morning we've looked at Psalm 1. We've looked at the path of the wicked, the growth of the righteous, and that only Jesus is worthy. There are two paths that we can take: the way of the wicked that leads to death, or the way of the righteous, which is a gift of God bought by the blood of Jesus for any who call upon his name. When you love something, this is kind of, might seem random, but I think it works. When you love something, you know more about it than you want to know more about it than what you already do. Especially when it comes to a person. Hannah left so I can tell this story. So when we first met, I spent more time with her than I did in classes. I spent more time with her than I did sleeping. I wanted to know more about Hannah than I did anything else. And how drawn to God's word are you? How much of a desire do you have to learn more about him? Because if we really love him, we should have this deep desire to know more about him. So I just graduated from seminary, and all it did is make me realize I knew nothing about God. After spending countless dollars and time reading books about God and reading the Bible, I now know less than I did when I started. Believe it or not. So this God is the God of the universe, and he could have just wound it up and started it and left it, but he didn't. He wanted to make a group of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation his people. He wanted, even though each of us is wicked, ungodly, and not worth his time, because he's this great and perfect God and we are enemies of his, he made a way for us to love him. Through the power of Jesus' death on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit, we're able to walk in righteousness of our God. And he's inviting you on this mission to create disciples. And that should not only humble us as Christians, but that should also drive us to learn more about him, to want to share him, to let the world know who this Jesus is. And if you don't know this gospel, if you don't know this God-man, his name's Jesus. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect and sinless life that we can't. And then he offered his life as the perfect sacrifice of atonement for our sins, to wash us as white as snow and allow us to walk in the throne room of the Lord, not as servants or captured enemies, but as sons and daughters. And there's no sort of secret ritual, right, that you must complete to earn his favor. All you have to do is bend a knee, call upon him as your savior, and enjoy him for the rest of your life. As I pray, I want to invite our worship team up. And yeah, so Father God, we thank you for your word again, Lord. I also thank you that you don't leave us where we are, God, that you're continually forming us to be more like your son. God, there's no greater gift that you could have given us. And Lord God, we love you and we thank you so much for everything that you've done Lord, I want to lift this time of worship up to you in your heavenly Son's name. Amen. And what a day that will be when there won't be a need for prayer because we'll be able to talk to him face to face. Today's benediction is Jude 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.